I'd like to welcome everybody to Parshas Vaera, the Parsha class for 5770. Vaera is the second Parsha in the book of Shmos, and we are studying this year about the concepts and the different types of tefillah, prayer. Prayer is our theme. And we have been basing our study very heavily on the Sefer Sha'arim B'Tfilah, Gates of Tfilah by Rabbi Pinkus. Today, we're actually going to depart from that. I would say the departure, it can be explained this way. Rabbi Pinkus devotes himself in the Sefer to explaining the different stripes or flavors of tefillah based on the different terms that we find in our Torah and our tradition for tefillah. And the differences between them have to do with kind of the way the person approaches it, the way they feel, the way they express themselves. It's very, very much, it's very psychological, if you will, and spiritual and emotional. It doesn't really address the technical aspect of prayer, whereby we, for much of our prayer, we say a specific text that have been written by our sages out of the Siddur in Hebrew. And today I would like to focus on that aspect of prayer, which is really so important. I mean, you can't really have one without the other. We're supposed to use the prescribed prayers, and of course we're supposed to have all the feelings and intentions, emotional, spiritual, that Rabbi Pinkus speaks about. So we really need to give time to both. The way that I came to this connection to the Parsha is kind of remote, but the very beginning of the Parsha is well known. Hashem speaks to Moshe there in the throes of the Egyptian exile and Egyptian servitude. It's coming to an end, but we saw in the last week that just when Hashem appears to Moshe and tells him that he is going to be putting the wheels of the redemption into motion, things get worse. At the end of Parshas Shmos, the Jews were oppressed even more. They had to make their own bricks. And we remember that Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Hashem with a complaint and a bitter cry. Moshe returned to Hashem and said, this is at the end of Shmos, "My Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil to this people, but you did not rescue your people." Like really bitter, a bitter complaint. And this parsha opens up. Vaydaber Elokim al Moshe vayomer elov ani Hashem. God spoke to Moshe and said, "I am Hashem." Hashem is spelled in the Torah. The Art Scroll Siddur also writes it that way, with the four-letter name Yud, followed by a He, followed by a Vav and a He. And then Hashem continues, Vo'era el Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov be'el Shakai. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, your forebears, as El Shaddai. Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem. But with my name Hashem, I did not make myself known to them. I did not make myself known to them as the four-letter name, Yud and He and Vav and He. I am that, but I didn't make myself known to them that way. They knew me as Kel Shakai. Now, what is this all about, and how is this a response to what Moshe's complaint? So Rashi explains here that Hashem is rebuking Moshe. He's saying to the effect that I am really Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei. I'm going to be referring to that. Yud Kei Vav Kei is the four-letter name. I really am that. And that means that that if I promise something, I fulfill it. Now, I made a lot of promises to the forefathers, but I never fulfilled any of them. At least not the big ones. I promised to them that we would come to the land of Israel. They never did come to the land of Israel. Well, let me repeat that. I promised to them that they would have many descendants and that they would come to the land of Israel. They hadn't seen so many descendants, and they did not come back to the land of Israel with their descendants. I promised them, but I didn't fulfill it. And I think Rashi points out that they never complained. They were happy with that. You, on the other hand, you are saying, show me that you are Yodke Vavke. Show me that you are going to fulfill your promise. You promised that you would take us out of Egypt, and you haven't done it. And Hashem is rebuking Moshe by saying, I never got that from the patriarchs. I never got that kind of tongue, if you will. So, then he goes and says, but you're going to see it now. And as we know, in this week's parsha, we have the first seven of the plagues, and the servitude stops, and the fulfillment of those promises really starts to happen.
I thought you said this year don't need to make it used to. Don't interrupt us.
Let's keep that conversation in mind, and come back to it. Now let's go to tefillah. And we mentioned that today we're going to focus on the words of tefillah, the specific words, the prescribed words, words that were authored by the men of the Great Assembly thousands of years ago with their great Ruach HaKodesh, their great divine inspiration. And yet we're so enamored and we're so drawn in by writings of Rabbi Pinkus that tefillah is a personal expression, an expression of the heart, a soul talk. And the question really is, how do we mesh these two ideas? The ideas of being an intimate soul talk, expressing our innermost longings and feelings, and yet having to read it from a script. And I found a wonderful companion in our very own Art Scroll Sitter. I don't know how many of you have ever taken the time to read the overview, but it addresses this. That's the primary focus of this overview, is to explain why we daven from the Siddur. And I would just like to read a few paragraphs. By the way, I had the great privilege to attend a wedding in New Jersey, an Atlanta boy, Dunwoody boy, Matt Shaikowitz, and at the wedding, in attendance was none other than Rabbi Nussan Sherman, who was the editor-in-chief of Art Scroll, and he wrote this overview and many of the other overviews of the Svarim. He's such a wonderful man. Anyway, just a couple of paragraphs here that are irrelevant to this question of why we must pray from a Siddur, why we must use words, why we must use the Hebrew words. What is man but his soul? I'm sorry. Yeah, this is interesting. What is man but his soul? For his soul and intelligence are what make him man rather than simply a higher order of beast. And what is man's soul but his innermost longing, whatever matters to him most? So that really is, we're acknowledging that a person's essence is their feelings, is their longings, is their desires. And yet, tefillah is so defined. So this is how he explains it. Tefillah is a uniquely human function because it blends man's intelligence and imagination with his ability to put concepts into words. The faculty of intelligent speech, more than any other, sets man apart from animals. And the Torah says that when God blew breath into Adam, he became a nefesh chaya, a living being. Unculus renders as a speaking spirit. That means the essential definition of a human being is someone who speaks. Unkula seems to equate speech with life. Clearly, there is more to the soul than the power of speech. That's true. There's a lot inside of us that we don't say. But it is through speech that man can praise God, articulate the wisdom of his Torah, and unite with others to create a phalanx of servants dedicated to doing God's will. Look at us right now. We're sitting here and we're studying Torah because we can speak. At least one of us is speaking. We'll hear from you later. Since, as we have seen above, okay, so again, speech is the highest expression of and the articulation of the innermost recesses of our soul. So now we can understand why it's important to pray with words. Since, as we have seen above, prayer is the innermost longing of the soul, it must be expressed in the form that is most representative of the human soul, intelligent speech. In other words, sure, we are sharing our inner thoughts, our soul, our desires with God, but we should do it with our highest form of our humanity, which is our speech. That tefillah requires clear enunciation of the words is derived from the prayer of Hannah. The sages regard her outpouring of distress and devotion as the very epitome of the grandeur of prayer. She poured out her heart silently. Her voice was not heard by others, but her lips moved. In other words, she was talking. She was saying words. You know, my wife, if you've heard this, I'm sure, you know, a young child who knows how to talk, but they want something, and they're frustrated. And they start, you know, just like groaning or kvetching. My wife says, I love this. I don't know if she made it up or she heard it. Use your words. Express yourself. Tell me what you desire, but say it in words. Use your words. Your words is your intelligent humanness. Okay. So that's the beginning. The beginning of the discussion is that speech is the crown of humanity, and therefore prayer, although prayer is an expression of our deep soulness, it should be expressed through words. Now, the obvious question is, whose words? The next question is, whose words? What language? Is it more effective? Is it a higher form if I use my words? If I express my thoughts with my words? Or are you going to tell me that I should use somebody else's words or a language which I don't even understand? Is that the way to do it? So then the next step in this discussion is to talk about Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. Now just listen to this. I'm going to cut to the chase. There's a lot more to read and we all have it. We can read it. But Rabbi Dov Ber, the Maggid of Mezrich, writes, it is known in Kabbalistic literature that the letters of the Aleph base, the Hebrew alphabet, were created first of all. So when God wanted to create a world, he first created an alphabet. Thereafter, by use of the letters, the Holy One, blessed is he, created all the worlds. The letters were his building blocks. This thought is hidden in the first phrase in the Torah. This is incredible. Are you ready for this? Bereshis bara Elokim Eis HaShemayim V'Eis HaAretz. Recognize that verse? In the beginning, God created Eis HaShemayim V'Eis HaAretz. The word S does not have an English translation. It's like a definite article or something. It doesn't have a translation, but the word is Eis HaShemayim. But what is the word S by itself? S. Aleph. And Tav. In the beginning, God created Aleph through Tav. That is, God's first act of creation was to create the letters from Aleph to Tav. He goes on. The 22 sacred letters are profound, primal, spiritual forces. They are, in effect, the raw material of creation. A builder builds a building out of cinder block. God creates a world out of letters. When God combined them into words, phrases, commands, they brought about creation, translating his will into reality. There is an analogy in the physical realm. One combination of hydrogen and oxygen produces water. Another produces hydrogen peroxide. So it is with all the elements and their infinite possible combinations. Similarly, there is a divine science in the Hebrew alphabet, and on and on. By referring to the primal sanctity of the Aleph Beis, Chidah answers a perplexing question. Why is it necessary to articulate the prescribed text of the prayers? Now we get to the question. Why do we have to say prayers that somebody else told us to say if we are expressing our soul talk? And besides, doesn't God know what is in our hearts? Why do we have to talk at all? To him? He doesn't need us. Our hearts, our words. Wouldn't it be a greater sanctification of his name if he were to fulfill unspoken human desires? Chidah explains that the combinations of letters as formulated by the masters who compose the prayers have the power to arouse forces beyond our imagination. In other words, when we say prayers, we are taking those same powerful building blocks and we're arranging them in certain ways that the rabbis, only the rabbis in their infinite wisdom, said, if you use these words, you are actually participating with God in the ongoing act of creation and the maintenance of creation. And you're pulling strings if you use these words. Thereby, new spiritual lights can be created through the agency of human beings. But to accomplish this, we must articulate the prayers. And as Rabbi Weinberg used to say, we have to pronounce the words correctly. Because if we don't pronounce them correctly, they don't work. It would be like adding too many atoms of a particular element. So it's the power of the words, of the letters. It brings about a totally unprecedented combination. And then what's unique about it, how we bring it together with the spiritual, intellectual, emotional stuff, is that what each individual is able to do is to insert his or her particular thoughts and intentions into those words. So it's a multifaceted, creative act of reciting words, which is colored by the individual's uniqueness. That's what we're doing when we're praying. The men of the Great Assembly have the ability to combine letters, verses, and ideas in ways that unlock the gates of heaven. Their composition of the tefillah is tantamount to an act of creation, which is why it is so important not to deviate from their language and formulation. This is not to denigrate the importance of comprehension. Okay, we're not supposed to approach prayer dryly or mindlessly. And emotional involvement. Prayer in the language one understands is sanctioned by the sages themselves. Okay, we should realize that this is not exclusive. This is not the only way to pray. Surely a well-understood prayer is immeasurably more worthy than one that is merely mouthed as a string of uncomprehended sounds. So you have to really strike a balance. We don't want to just create mumbling monsters, even if they say the words correctly. We don't want people to daven mindlessly. Nevertheless, this does not detract a whit from the importance of praying in the holy tongue. It merely points up the responsibility to understand the prayers in their original holiest form, because that will be the ultimate. Using the words and then putting into those words our expression, our understanding, and our soul talk. So this is the idea I wanted to convey. I just wanted to share with you this perspective and how since we're going through the year, really enhancing, hopefully, and learning so much about prayer, we have to realize that it's a two-pronged attack. It's the thoughts and the feelings that go behind it, but then it's also harnessing the power of the words, of the Hebrew tongue, the Hebrew alphabet, and the words that the sages composed for us to use. Now we have to come back eventually to what we started with the Parsha, where God says to Moshe, the patriarchs only understood me by this name, and they never complained about it. So, one more little addition to the word thing is that if the holy tongue is powerful, if all the words of the prayers are powerful, can you imagine how powerful it is when you say Hashem's name in a prayer or in a bracha? Just imagine if letters and combinations of letters are Kabbalistic and all that, imagine what it's like to utter God's name. I mean, we know that there's much more seriousness attached to that. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not make a bracha in vain. We're not allowed to say a bracha if it's not the right one. The halacha says, do not just, says in the Shulchan Aruch, in the code of Jewish law, it says, when you make a bracha, make sure you know what the words mean. And sages in the Talmud say, one should not cast the blessing out of his mouth. One should not mumble a bracha. Instead, one must have the meaning in mind when he says the blessing, and should say the blessing at leisure. Take your time. Stop what you're doing. Like the Asher Yatzar chart says, take 20 seconds to make the blessing after you use the bathroom. Don't make it while you're running to the next activity. And specifically, the halacha then says, what should we think about when we say the name of God? Okay? This is how we're going to tie it back to the Parsha. We know that we say, we see in front of us in a bracha, especially in the Art Scroll edition, they write out the four letters, Yod, K, Vav, K. But we don't say it that way. We say, Adonai. Now we're looking at one word, but we're saying another word. Adonai is spelled with four different letters, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod. And it comes from the word Adon, Adon Olam, master. Adonai means my master. So we're looking at the word that says Yud K Vav K. We don't pronounce it. We pronounce a different word. What are we supposed to be thinking? It's got to be very, very powerful because we have to be so careful when we say it. What are we supposed to think? So the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Law, explains it. And Art Scroll gives a great summary. Right before it begins the prayers, there's a little box, a text box, that says, this is what we should think about. The names of God. It doesn't even have a page number, but it's right before the morning blessings. The four-letter name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, indicates that God is timeless and infinite. Since the letters of this name are those of the words, it's like a contraction of three words, Haya, Hove, Yihye, which means He was, He is, and He will be. This name is never pronounced as it is spelled. According to our tradition, the high priest in the temple used to say the name of God, the ineffable name, on Yom Kippur when he was in the Holy of Holies. And it was so awesome when he said it that all the people fell on their faces and said, Baruch Shem, Kevod Malchuso, Leolam Voed, blessed be the name, the glory of kingdom forever and ever. We go through a kind of a, an acting out of this on Yom Kippur. We fall to the floor, etc. But we never pronounce it otherwise. We never pronounce it. So during prayer, or when a blessing is recited, or when Torah verses are read, the four-letter name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, should be pronounced as it were spelled, A, Do, and Noi. The name that identifies God as the master of all. If we're not praying, then we just say Hashem, which means the name. According to the Shulchan Aruch, one should have both meanings. Master of all, which is what we say, and timeless infinite one, which is what we see. According to the Vilna Gaon, however, one really need have in mind only the meaning of Ado and Noi, which is master of all. So, bottom line, when we say bracha, Baruch Atah, Yud Kei Vav Kei, we should primarily be thinking about the fact that God is the master of all. But we should also think, if possible, about the idea of Yud Kei Vav Kei. He was, He is, and He will be. Okay, now let's bring this all together. Moshe Rabbeinu is complaining to God that God promised something and he didn't see how the promise was being fulfilled. He said, God said he was going to take us out and the work got harder. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, I want to see what happens at the end. And we would all love to see that, wouldn't we? Don't we always want to know, when is it going to be over? What's going to happen in the end? And why did everything happen? And how come things didn't go the way I wanted them to? Wouldn't we all love to know that? If we're asking that question, we're really asking God to reveal Himself in His essence. He was, He is, and He will always be. That's something in God's realm. God, to God, there's no difference between past, present, and future. It's all wrapped into one. Do you remember a few years ago we learned Rabbi Dessler had this incredible mashal, this incredible analogy for how to explain perspective on time, and how we can only see time in a small frame, when really, in God's perspective, it's all revealed. He had the analogy which Rabbi Friedlander quoted his Rebbe, Rabbi Dessler, that he had this big map of the world spread out over a table, and then there was a white sheet covering the map, and in the sheet only a little hole was cut out, and you could move the sheet to any particular place on the map, but you couldn't see the whole map. Right? Remember that analogy? So that's the way we are with time. To God, time from the beginning of creation till the end is like one big map all laid out on a table. But it's covered. And all we're shown is a frame at a time. To see what was, what will be, that's God's perspective. And we know that God has that perspective. Haya hove ve'yihyeh. He was, He is, and He will always be. But He doesn't show that to us. What does He show us? Adonai. He is the master. To put it in colloquial terms, He's in charge. He's in control. And I'm not sure what He's doing, but I know that He's in control and that everything is okay. And this is, I think, the bottom line, the lesson. The lesson is that, yes, we believe that God was, is, will be. We believe that He has a plan. We believe that there will be an end and that everything will work out in the end. And sometimes in our religious fervor, we want Him to reveal that to us. But we don't. We really aren't privy to that. That's the idea behind not saying the word Yud Kei Vav Kei. We don't say that name because that's not for us. We say, all I need to know, God, primarily all I need to know is that you're in charge, that you're the master. That's all I really need to know. You know what? There's a certain comfort in that. Because if we insist on knowing all the answers, we're never going to know them. We're just going to be frustrated. How about if we say, Hashem's in charge? Then we can feel calm. We can feel secure every moment because we don't have to know how it's going to end up. We're all familiar with the, you know, expressions from the Talmud, Gamzu Latova, this is also for the best. Or, Kol Man Da'avid Rachmana Latav, whatever God does is for the best. There are stories in the Talmud of I think it was Rabbi Akiva, everything went wrong. He kept on saying, whatever God does is for the best. And in the end, all the little things that went wrong really were part of a bigger picture that went right. So, that's what we have to learn from this. And when we daven, that's what we have to think of. And when we ask God for things, that's what we have to ask Him for. We're not trying to gain the Yud Kei Vav. Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to get that Yud Kei Vav Kei perspective, and Hashem said, forget it. The patriarchs didn't do that. That's not what you need. That's not what we need. I happen to be, by making the work harder, I'm actually bringing the redemption closer. But I can't explain everything to you. I can't explain the whys and the wherefores for everything. Just be like the patriarchs. Be satisfied in knowing that I am in charge and I'll take care of the future. Just say, Adonai. If we learn this lesson, then I think we can focus our tefillos. We can have increased bitachon, security, and in general, we can use the words that our sages have given us, the gifts, to really make a big difference in our own lives and how things end up. If everybody prays with this kind of strength and security, knowing that Hashem is in charge, then we really can bring things to its proper conclusion. Thank you. I've spoken enough. Let me hear what you have to say. Thank you. Yes.
What's in a name? It seems that in Mesilat Yesharim that the author refers to the Yehovah, the Tetragrammaton, as the everlasting or the eternal. I think that's the word he uses, the eternal.
Okay.
Which is all right. But a name, what is a name? A name is an attempt to describe the essence of a person.
Mm-hmm.
And I ask you, who are you?
Yeah.
You tell me your name. Well, good. That really isn't you. That's what you give for yourself, your name. So when you ask God, what's your name? Somebody's trying to understand God. Mm-hmm. Well, God is not understandable. So, Yud Hey Vav Hey, or Yud
Kei Vav Kei.
Didn't God identify himself that way at the burning bush when Moses is pressing him, who shall I say you are? And he said, just tell them I was, I am, and I will be.
He said, I will be with you. According to Rashi, he was saying, I will be with you in this suffering, I will be with you in all of your sufferings. Which is not really revealing, you know, the future. It's more like Adon. It's more like, I'm with you. I will be there. Whatever you go through, I'll be there with you. That's the perspective that we should have. We need that. We also need to know in the back of our mind that God does have a plan and then it will turn out good. But we don't have to harp on that. We have to harp on the fact that He's with us.
So that we shouldn't attach what he said at the burning bush, or he said, I am that I am, or something like that.
Yeah.
We shouldn't attach any specials.
No, I don't think that is the same thing as the Yud Kei Vav Kei. I think that's more like the Adon concept.
Okay.
I'm with you, and I will be with you, and whatever happens, I will be with you. That's like saying everything that God does is for the best. Now, there's that idea that we don't know why and when and how and where, but we do know that God is in charge and that he's with us, and that everything is under control. That's the thing that we should know. And we should constantly think of that and reiterate that to ourselves. Yes, Ruby, and then Wendy.
I have a question, because you said that the patriarchs didn't say, say God's name. God knew, they knew God as El Shaddai, is that right?
Right, Rashi says not that they didn't know that name. In fact, Hashem did even introduce himself to them with that name. But he didn't demonstrate it to them. He never fulfilled those promises. Therefore, they knew about the name, but they didn't actually see it with their own eyes.
Okay, but then I thought you said that Moshe Rabbeinu said, using that, because Moshe used that name and expected it of him, then Hashem said, I will do for you. I will do. You will see that. You will see I'll bring the Jews out of Egypt. I'll rescue them. Then at the end you said,
we shouldn't expect that. So, it's a good point. I remember once reading, I think Rav David Feinstein says, that Hashem really conceded to Moshe's request, even though he would have rather not had to do it that way. But because when Moshe says it, he's not just saying something out of frustration or like a passing comment. Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, we may not be able to maintain our emuna if you don't give us some revelation of fulfillment. And Hashem says, okay, so I will. But that's a concession. That's not the ultimate. And Hashem does reveal to us certain elements of fulfillment, you know, collectively and in our personal lives. But that shouldn't be what we're riding on. That shouldn't be it's not the fulfillment of the promises that is the basis for our emunah. There may be some elements of it, but our emunah should be based on the fact that Hashem is in control and I don't have to know everything in advance. It's true, Hashem did reveal some of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I don't have to get whatever I want also to still feel Hashem is in control. Whether he gives me what I want or doesn't give me what I want.
Right. I mean, a lot of people, when they say that, they're saying, I really don't trust in Hashem. I really have my own ideas how things should be, and if he happens to agree with me, fine. You know. Yes, Wendy.
There's kind of a few pieces to this. First of all, in speaking about the language, I'm studies and my understanding is that we're really talking about something that's vibrational or has a frequency, that each of these letters has a particular frequency, and how this is transferred or whatever. Certainly don't have the wherewithal to comprehend that. I do understand what it means with the vibration, and that each letter has its own distinct vibration. And the expression about when God expressed the letter hey, ha, and that it set everything into motion.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if there's some tie-in there in regard to that. I've also heard the expression, you know, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey.
Mm-hmm.
And I've come to grips that it's not really about what I want, because a lot of things that I've wanted for myself have not been so beneficial to me or others that I've cared about. But it's really doing all that I can to comprehend what it is that God wants from me in this world, and it's what He wants.
Mm-hmm.
Since I see us somewhat like the ants, the builders of the world that He wants us to become, and that we have been enlisted for this army, so to speak, and there's something in us that is ingrained in us, and when we're not participating on this level, there's something in us that create some kind of restlessness or something until we...
Rabbi Rosenbaum, I'll get you in. He says, people like to say, you know, when asked, how are you? Say, can't complain. So he has a great response. He says, you can't complain? Shouldn't the response be, I hope God can't complain about me?
Yeah. I have a just sort of academic question. This is apropos what you said earlier about the importance of speech, mm-hmm. and in particular the importance of Hebrew mm-hmm. in the context of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, can you reconcile the biblical story of Babel and the decisions that God made at Babel with what you just said? But A, the importance of speech, and B, the selection of Hebrew as a holy tongue.
You know, they used to all speak Hebrew. And at Babel, he dispersed them and he made other languages. I think the understanding is that they were very much keyed in to the power of the language, of the holy language, and they were using it for destructive purposes.
Well,
so God had to come in. Whatever they were doing, they were building a tower, they were trying to wage war against God. They were going to try to bring destructive consequences to the world by their knowledge and use of Hebrew. So that's why God had to disperse them and take away that language.
Hmm.
So that they wouldn't abuse it.
So
Babel.
Maybe. That makes sense. It was a tool. The Hebrew was a tool, and they knew it so well. They were harnessing it for evil.
But what have the rabbis, or what has Rashi or somebody like that said about all of that in terms of the abuse of language or the connection of language to other sins that we may commit? Sins of arrogance, mm-hmm. sins of unkindness. There must be a connection between speech and language and this behavior that gave rise to punishment. Right?
Listen, we know that we can do sins with language. I mean, Lashon Hara. We can take language. Imagine if we took the holy language and we used it to say Lashon Hara.
Mm.
So by God taking away, it's not so easy for us to speak Lashon HaKodesh anymore. And so at least when we say Lashon HaKodesh in English, I'm sure it's not as destructive as Lashon
mm-hmm.
HaKodesh,
wow.
as Lashon Hara spoken in the Holy Tongue. Nor would, you know, uncaring thoughts or insults or whatever.
Yeah.
So that's probably the idea, that God took away Lashon HaKodesh. You know, I'll tell you something. This is why there are Jews back in the beginning of the state, and even today, that don't want to speak Hebrew. They don't want Hebrew to be the modern spoken language. They wanted it to be Yiddish. They wanted it to be some other vernacular. Because how can you take this holy language and then use it for mundane and possibly even profane uses? That's why there was an opposition to making Hebrew into a vernacular.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I have a question. With this, I don't know if it's a paradox or whatever, the idea in prayer is to know what you're saying. You were saying that it's better, rather than just giving over a bunch of words that you don't understand, and maybe not, and not even saying them clearly or whatever, to say it in your own language that you do understand. But then
I don't know. Yeah, I think the at this point in our year, I think that our conclusion is that we need both. And granted, one may seem to exclude the other one, but we have to try so that we get both elements together. In other words, we have to try to pray in Hebrew, mm-hmm. and we have to try to understand it also. And in the interim, while we're learning, it's okay to pray in another language that we understand, and we should definitely try to invest ourselves of meaning and understanding, but we shouldn't just leave it at that. We should be constantly working. Like, a formula that I've suggested to people is, you know, let's say Shmoneh Esrei. So every month, whatever it may be, learn to say a new bracha in Hebrew, and then the balance, do it in English. But make progress there. Make progress. And also make sure that you learn to say the words correctly. We started a minion. This is the founding father of our Sunday morning minion, where we daven slowly. It's a weekday minion, but we daven out loud.
Where is that being held?
Right in here. You were there. You were there once or twice.
That was slow.
Sunday morning. Everything's relative, Arthur.
Yes.
It's slower than the regular minion.
I see.
The regular minion would take 35 or 40 minutes. Our minion takes an hour and 10 minutes.
Well, when you get up to 2.5 hours, give me an invitation.
Nobody would be able to sit through that anyway. Yes.
Tehillim. I have a friend that went to Israel, and they told her to say Tehillim in English. She needs a shidduch to say them in English. And she came home, and she had 4 Tehillim to say in English instead of Hebrew, which she reads Hebrew.
She does.
But to understand, this person reads Hebrew, but to understand them, say it in English.
Wow.
So is Tehillim different?
I'm surprised. I mean, I would thought if it's only 4, I would say study them so that, or use the transliterated sitter so you could actually see the English translation as you're saying the Hebrew word. I would have thought that you should use the Hebrew.
You could be nervous. You're going to say the wrong. I daven in Hebrew, Baruch Hashem, but my Hebrew, I'm a Baal Tshuva for 35 years, you know? It takes a long time to... You never can make it up if you didn't start as a child.
Yeah,
it's never going to be quite the same. So, for me, my husband, Hashem, used to say... I said, I don't think I'm saying all these words correctly. He said, Hashem will make it correct.
Mm.
And that's also a point. If you try and you think you're saying it correct, doesn't Hashem hear and say... I mean, that was very helpful.
Young Kipper, who
listen, sincerity of the heart is the key to everything. Kleine Hara, your husband did very well.
Well, he went to day school.
Uh-huh,
I did not.
And this should be an inspiration to all of us that here is Mrs. Grossblatt, who's saying that she had to start from scratch, and yet, again, she was chosen to be the davening teacher of Tamima High School.
And I tell the girls that my Hebrew, when I talk to them and give them a little Devar Torah, I stumble and I say, I didn't have what you have. I didn't have what these girls have. It's such a bracha these children have when they go to day school. They go to high school.
Did you ever hear this story about there was some rabbi, Abraham Twersky was presiding over a convention or a meeting of something. And many of the people were not practicing or educated Jews. And it was over Shabbos, and so they had davening, you know, they had the prayer services. And one woman came over to him, almost in tears, and she says, Rabbi, I cannot say these prayers like everyone else. And I wish to God that I could daven. And Rabbi Twersky says to her, those words that you just said is probably the greatest prayer that's been said this entire weekend. Okay. Good Shabbat.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.